This morning, I would like to study with you in particular Psalm 46, that passage which we used as our meditation, our contemplation passage as we began our service. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I would ask you this morning, what person does not like peace and happiness, calmness in his heart, calmness in his outward affairs? And yet if I asked you how often, in all honesty, are you happy? How would you answer that question? I suspect the number would be dismally low. 50% of the time? 40% of the time? 30% of the time? Truly happy. Times when your thoughts are not filled with some sense of apprehension and dread, some area of concern, some anxiety that you're battling against. One of the blessed things about worshiping as the people of God is we have the incredible privilege of sweet fellowship with one another. And we experience that blessing often when the service is over and we gather together in private or small groups and we discuss things and we converse and we express our cares, our worries, our concerns with one another about this life and the things that we're struggling with and battling with. We are able to bear one another's burdens, and in this way we fulfill the law of Christ. Our burdens are lightened as we share them with one another, and just the various cares and concerns of this world we find a great deal of help with as we interact with one another and we enjoy that sweet fellowship. There are many times Les and I enjoy opening up our homes for various celebrations. We love to have parties with you all where we invite you to our house and we have some celebration for some event. Sometimes it's just contrived. Sometimes it's totally spontaneous and we enjoy those times of sweet fellowship where for a while we can set aside those normal cares and worries and concerns of our lives. And we can laugh together. And we can tease each other. And we can enjoy such a sweetness of fellowship. And we'd like to have that kind of freedom from anxiety, freedom from cares, freedom from sadness, more and more often. But we know that all we get in this life is a foretaste of that glory which will be eternal. But I think that sadly all too often, and I definitely confess this to you all, as I already have, that the reason we don't experience more of this is because we don't contemplate these things more, because we don't meditate on these things more often, on the fact that God is our refuge and our strength. He is a present help in our times of trouble. That there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. That God is in the midst of her and she shall not be moved. That God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. But God uttered his voice and those things all melted. All those things which raised themselves up against this sovereign God are melted by his command. And so in this passage before us this morning, we see this imagery that the psalmist is pressing on us is that of a city where gladness flows like a river. And this city is the city of God. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And this church of Jesus Christ is like a well-built city, surrounded by the mighty walls of truth and justice. That truth and justice are what protect and preserve this great city of God, this church of Jesus Christ. And it is not a relative truth. It is not a changing target. It is absolute truth. It isn't the kind of relative truth of this party or this person's perspective or that person's perspective, as we see so often the difference between the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, or the liberals and the conservatives, and so on and so forth. But this is a truth that's fixed in the eternal, immutable nature and character of God. It is the truth of God. How is God's truth different than man's truth? God is truth. He is the determiner of truth. And He reveals truth. Man, on the other hand, is simply a discoverer of truth. And so how do we discover truth? How do we know truth? Jesus, in that great high priestly prayer that He prayed for His disciples in John chapter 17, said, "Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth." That truth is the Word of God. And that Word of God is like a river of life, and that it flows to us and through us. And the more we make use of it, the more that we make it to reside in our hearts, the more it flows in us and through us and makes us glad. And so, dear ones, if we would take this word and if we would highly treasure it and value it and make a greater effort to hide it in our hearts by memorizing it and meditating on it and contemplating it day and night, how much more glad our hearts would be. God is the head of this river. And it flows from His heart. It is His good will that flows towards sinners and renews them and reclaims them and reconciles them. It is these waters, these good waters, which is the good will of God flowing from His heart, that quickens dead sinners, revives drooping saints, secures us from the second death, which is hell, gives us eternal life, and makes everything around it fruitful. Dear ones, if we have any fruit in our lives, it is only owing to this river of the goodness of God that flows to us and through us. David writes in an earlier psalm, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence, with eternal pleasures at Your right hand." David was prone to wandering as he watched his father's sheep. And in those wandering times, he would muse of the greatness and the grandeur, the splendor and majesty of God. And in turn, these thoughts caused him to turn them into hymns of praise that he would record and became some of the most beautiful hymns of the church. And in another psalm, he writes, "They feast on the abundance of Your house. You give them drink from Your river of delights." And in yet another psalm, he writes, "Send forth Your light and Your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to Your holy mountain, to the place where You dwell." These were his frequent musings. These were the meditations of his heart. And so it's no wonder that so often we see in David these incredible expressions of his love to God, his gratitude to God, a realization of God's favor to him. And this city of God is guarded by the very omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God refers to the fact that God is all-powerful. His will is never thwarted. Nothing happens apart from the eternal decree of God. And it happens precisely according to that decree, exactly and precisely and exactly according to the time that He has decreed it to occur. And this city is guarded by that self-same omnipotence. As Americans, we like to think of ourselves as having an army that is like no other army. That we have the most well-trained fighting men in the world, along with the most sophisticated weaponry. And this tends to make us feel that our borders are secure and that we can sleep well at night. But we also know that these defenses of ours can be breached. We've seen it. We are not out of reach of our enemy's malice. And yet what the psalmist is presenting to us here is that the city of God, this church of Jesus Christ, is guarded by such an incredibly powerful king that nothing can ever happen outside of God's will. Not simply His acquiescence. Not simply that He allows it or accepts that it is inevitable, but that He has willed it, He has decreed it. And we see here that even though the nations rage, even though kingdoms are constantly coming and going, that He utters His voice and the earth is melted. It's melted like wax, the psalmist writes in another place. In the city of God, we have an omnipotent king. A king whose arm is not too short to save, but is so powerful that it will crush all of his enemies. David writes in another psalm, "Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord." What he is driving at in that point is that he takes all the wicked and he, as it were, grabs the scythe of his justice and he cuts them down at night and brings them to nothing. Every night we know this is true, that many wicked sleep a sleep from which they'll never awaken from. They are cut off from this earth. And God gathers them up and He throws them into that place that burns with eternal fire. And they are no more on the face of this earth. They are no more to walk this earth, to trouble the inhabitants of this earth, to corrupt and to defile and to shake their collective fists at God, or simply to harden their hearts and walk away from Him in a willful neglect and contempt. It will never again poison and corrupt. It will never again lead another person into sin. And this river that flows from the heart of God as goodwill to the people of God becomes a mighty rushing torrent that crushes all of His enemies. And in Isaiah chapter 8, we see that this same river, which gently waters and refreshes the people of God, will become that destroying torrent. In Isaiah 8 and verse 6, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son," that is, they took up the practice of their pagan neighbors, and they departed from the living God. He says, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go up over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel, oh God with us, this mighty river is God. Look at how it is depicted here. And then the city of God is also a city that's designed and built by infinite wisdom. You and I can know in part, only a small part. God knows everything, and He knows it all at once. There is no past, no present, no future with God. He is the ever-present God. He is as much in the past as He is in the present, and as we would say, in the future. There is no time with God. He is everywhere. He is at once. And we are reminded that this infinite wisdom is that which has built the heavens and the earth, which has called you into existence and designed the times in which you were born and the experiences and the circumstances that would come into your life. And He is at work in each one of our lives according to how He wants to make us. The way your life has run is different than the way mine has run, and vice versa. But even though there are these differences, these distinctions in God's providence for your life than God's providence for my life, yet there is also a sameness. And the sameness that exists is that it is the same infinite wisdom from the same omnipotent person who brought these things to pass. And that is God. John Newton, that great hymn writer, once a slave ship owner, wrote, "He permits the inclinations of His people to take such a course that when He is pleased to call them to the knowledge of His truth, many consequences of their past conduct and the reflections they make upon them may concur in a subserviency to fit them for the services into which He designs to lead them afterwards. Thus He leads the blind by a way they knew not, and often for the manifestation of His wisdom and His power and His grace in bringing good out of evil, He for a season gives them up so far to the effects of their own depravity that in the judgment of men none seem more unlikely to be the subjects of His grace than some of those whom He has purposed not only to save from ruin, but to make instrumental to the salvation of others." He says, "I doubt not, but some of my readers who are acquainted with their own hearts will easily apply this observation to themselves. But there are instances in which the contrast is so striking and strong that it will be made for them by those who know them. It is, however, peculiarly exemplified in the case of Paul, who was set apart from the womb, as he himself says in Galatians 1, to be a chosen instrument of preaching among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the frame of His heart, the manner of His life, the profession He made, and the services in which He was engaged before His conversion were evidently suited to render Him an unsuspected as well as a zealous witness to the truth and power of the gospel after He had embraced it." And dear ones, I would ask you the question, is this not true in your life? Can you not trace the incredible providential dealings in your earlier life to that point of your conversion? And then all of those things which contributed to bringing you to that point of your salvation, or the realization, the quickening of your need for the grace of God, how they became the means of the salvation of some other person, or the means of edifying them, the means of proving the grace and the goodness of God. The city of God is designed and built by His infinite wisdom. Another man, Octavius Winslow, wrote, "Probably in no part of God's dealings with His people is the perfection of His work more apparent, His wisdom, love, and power more clearly seen than in fitting them for the exact niche in life He had preordained them to fill. And it is no slight mercy for the Christian to have a clear, unmistakable perception of the Lord's mind concerning this matter. And then, be his mission lowly or exalted, his post of duty one of honor or humiliation, to have grace vouchsafed cheerfully to acquiesce and to promptly obey. And thus often do the most signal events of our history, those upon which all the future turns as on a pivot, transpire in a moment, and by a power manifestly beyond ourselves." This were a phenomenon utterly inexplicable, but for the doctrine of a particular providence guiding and shaping the minutest as well as the most important events of our lives. Everything that happens to you and me happens by the wisdom of God and according to the omnipotence of God to accomplish the purpose of God. And then, by the very words that the psalmist uses, calling this the city of God, we see that it is peculiarly God's city. He owns it in a peculiar way. It is of His designing. It is of His building, as I've just mentioned, through His divine providences. It is by His election that its citizens are brought into it. He sovereignly elects and chooses those whom He'll bring into it, those whom He'll keep out of it. And then He purchases them by the blood of His beloved Son. And then He causes His Holy Spirit to take up residence in their hearts and makes them good citizens, loving the will of that good King, and to walk according to His rules. God is in the midst of her, in the midst of that city. And His help is therefore near, and it is sure. If she is besieged, He is besieged with her. If she is distressed, He is distressed with her. And how near is this Lord to her sieges and her distresses, the distresses of His saints? He sojourns. God is in the midst of her. He is in the midst of her. He conducts Himself throughout all of her borders. And therefore, dear ones, we ought to be very careful not to grieve Him. That we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit through laxity in our morals, through wantonness in our behavior, through carelessness in our doctrine. Deuteronomy 23, Moses wrote, "For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy, so that He will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you." So we ought to walk circumspectly, carefully, knowing that the time is short. We ought to walk as carefully as Moses walked, that when he realized he was on holy ground, he took off his sandals. We ought always to remember, dear ones, that we live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. And because God is in the midst of this city, the psalmist writes, "She shall not be moved." in order for the city of God, the church of Christ, to be moved, her God would have to be moved first. How likely is that? How likely will we ever see an enemy that raises up so strong that he is able to move God? His presence is in her midst. And this renders the idea absolutely ridiculous that she will ever be captured or demolished or done away with. Instead, he will crush all his enemies. God is her help and her strength. He constantly provides fresh supplies. He constantly renews her stores. While outside the walls of that city, the bodies of the dead continue to pile up nightly, we rest safe and secure, knowing that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. There is never a time that we can call on Him when He is not ready to hear our prayers. He is not caught unawares, even though we are. Even though we scratch our heads and we wonder at this person's behavior or that person's wanderings. And though we may be slow in going to meet with Him, He is never slow in coming to our aid. Even though our impatience may sometimes charge Him with being late in delivering us, the truth is, He is only using time to accomplish His eternal purpose, for He is not slack about His promise as some men count slackness. Men show their foolishness by their haste, but God's apparent delays are only the outworkings of His wisdom. It may appear as though our complete undoing, our demise, is right outside our door. We are sure our end is at hand, that we will be forever miserable, we will be destroyed. But then the dawn breaks and we look around and we wonder, where was that specter of doom that had us so frightened? Think of all of the great battles of history. Just some of the more pronounced: Napoleon's Waterloo, or Gettysburg, or the Battle of the Bulge, or the Tet Offensive. And think of what the din of battle must have been like, heard for miles and miles around, shaking the earth, turning the hearts of brave and courageous men into waters, and making their knees to shake so badly that it took all of their resources to summon the will to move forward. And now, what of those battle places? Many of them have become graveyards, silent, places of tremendous reflection, silent as the grave, silent as those dead bodies which are covered by its earth. And so it is with all of the enemies of God. And so it will be with all of those things that trouble the people of God, silenced by the grave. God shall be her help. And just at the break of dawn, we remember that the darkest hour of the night is just before morning, and it is then that the salvation of God breaks through and is made known to us. And so, as we close, dear ones, I would leave you with this thought, that we come to see the effects of the desolating judgments of God, and that He has crushed so many peoples that have gone before us. And this nation of ours is not immune to being crushed by the judgment of God, nor the individual sins of individual peoples. But this does show the perfect security of the church of Jesus Christ, and that she has an assurance of lasting peace. So I would ask you people to join me in praying for the speedy approach of these glorious days when the river of God would flow more fully and freely through the people of this land and throughout this world, that God would hasten these glorious days, that by the power of His Holy Spirit and the spread of His gospel, He would silence His enemies. And dear ones, that we would in turn be silent in our submission to this sovereign, omnipotent, and omniscient God in all of His providences in our life, and that we would worship Him whatever happens, that would be the first response of our heart, that we would say, whether our hearts feel it or not, God, You are good, and everything You do is good. And let us as believers triumph in this, that the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, has been, is, and will always be with us. He is our refuge and our strength. And so I would say, dear ones, mark this, take comfort in this, and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen.
Amen.
Will you bow your heads with me? Father, there is a tremendous comfort that we take as we remind ourselves of Your goodness and Your glory, that Your people will never be ashamed and Your enemies will not stand in the day of judgment. I pray that we would take comfort in that, and that this day would be for us a day of holy contemplation, and our hearts would be filled with a sense of joy and rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.